Have you ever found yourself in one of those places where you were the recipient of a good news, bad news proposition? You know, like the good news is, guess what? You're going to be on television next week. The bad news is there's a camera crew from 60 Minutes waiting to interview you about your business practices. That can take a little wind out of your sails. You know, I remember when I first went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I received one of those classic good news, bad news propositions. The good news was this. I was told during my orientation as a new employee that Pastor Chuck would never ask me to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. The bad news was my first day in my office, I saw Pastor Chuck walking across the plaza with a plumber's helper over his shoulder going to unclog the toilets in the junior high building. So there was definitely a good news, bad news sort of feel to all of this. You know, it's interesting. In our relationship with God, the minute we call God our Father, we are entering into a very similar stretch of good news and, well, dare I say, challenging news in terms of a proposition. Oh, one of the most familiar scriptures that we all know is John chapter 3. And verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, the good news in that is pretty easy to spot. God loves us. But the challenging news is this. Sooner or later, God is going to do a work within our hearts and our lives where we learn to share his heart, to embark on the same kind of giving, the same kind of sacrifice that we see embodied in that famous scripture. In fact, on this Father's Day, I thought it would be an appropriate time to take a little bit of a break from where we are in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Malachi and focus in on arguably one of the most personal, one of the most practical, and dare I say, one of the most painful examples of someone in this world learning to share the Father heart of God. If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, the next few minutes in a study that we could call A Father's Journey, we're going to see arguably one of the most puzzling, one of the most eyebrow-raising incidents that we find recorded in the entire scripture in the life of Abraham, where God was going to ask Abraham to take the greatest, most unexpected blessing he had ever received from God and give it all up. Not a blessing of resources, not a blessing of a position or prestige, but his own son, Isaac. And as we follow along in this very interesting crash course in sharing God's Father heart, we're going to see that what God is up to in our lives is he not only wants to reveal to us his methods for being able to share and love the way that he loves, but he also wants us to understand an incredible mystery, the way that he loves us and who he is as our ultimate heavenly Father. Oh, if the words heavenly Father have been relegated to the realm of well-intentioned Christian cliche, it's my prayer this morning that this would be a wake-up call for each and every one of us to discover the width and length and depth and height of the Father's love for us, but even more importantly, that he wants us to share in that very same kind of love with the people that are closest to us, even our own families. So let's pray and prepare ourselves for a wild ride through the scripture this morning. Father, as we come before you, even calling you Father, of all the things you could have chosen as your form of address, Almighty God, the amazing one, the infinite one, the everlasting one, you told us, even as Jesus taught us to pray, that our form of address to you is to call you our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, if all that is to us is just something that we've learned from knee-high to a grasshopper or something we've heard other people say, but we don't understand the full meaning, I pray that that full meaning would be revealed to us today. What your Father heart is for us and how that can be a reality in our lives as we minister, even as the dads here are given that high and holy calling of emulating you, but for each and every one of us to receive and relate that fatherly love of yours in a powerful way. Teach us and guide us, and Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, notice Genesis chapter 22 begins with something that was becoming, well, in a sense, standard operating procedure for Abraham in his life. He was an individual that connected with God, that communed with God, that communicated with God on a regular basis. And at this point in Abraham's life, that realm of communication, although it had its challenges, although it had its ups and downs, it certainly brought him to a place that was quite spacious, quite abundant, quite joyful in his life. In fact, Abraham, probably now around 120 years old or even more, was probably saying, you know, I've served the Lord. Man, I've got great testimonies to share. I think I could hit the Christian book circuit with just the things that God has done in my life. Now I'm just going to sort of cruise on in to heavenly glory. I'm sure the heavy lifting in terms of my walk with God is all over and done. And you know, I think there's a little word of a heavenly heads up for us today. If you ever get to a place in your walk with God where you think God's done with you, where you think, you know, I think I've got this Christian thing nailed down pretty good. I'm not really sure that God can teach me a whole lot these days. If you drift into the place where you become sermon connoisseur rather than a Christian anxiously looking to receive new things from God, I'll tell you, the Lord's going to wake you up. You don't need a preacher to wake you up. You need to realize God is going to rattle your cage a bit. And this is a great example of this. It says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, why are we paying attention to Abraham so much? Abraham, obviously, is a pivotal person. But in Scripture, the Bible tells us that more than most, if you're going to focus in on, say, an individual whose life is given to us in the Word of God, boy, you could do a far worse job by paying attention to anybody else than Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 51, we're told this in verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Hopefully that's each and every person here. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now, if the Bible tells us and gives us a heavenly heads up and says, boy, there's things to learn in the life of Abraham. Abraham can be a terrific role model for you for spiritual growth. Then I think we definitely need to pay attention to this. If you're not familiar with the broad strokes of Abraham's life, Abraham grew up in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. It was the New York City of its day. It was the center of commerce, a very cosmopolitan place. Even archaeologically, we know it was a very, very advanced place. In the midst of this, in the midst of being properly situated there and a very prominent family, God called Abraham to leave all of that behind and go to a land that he had never seen before. And so Abraham obeyed God. He believed God, and he acted out on that belief. Now, God blessed Abraham. God gave him just an amazing series of blessings. He promised him the promised land, and defined the promised land, by the way, as the territory from the Nile River on one side all the way to the Euphrates River on the other. Yeah, I mean, it was just this massive place, and all well and good, but Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. And, you know, it was like, yeah, this is great, God, but, yeah, this is wonderful, God, but, you know, I don't have anybody who's going to be able to receive this after me. I mean, what's the point of having all these resources if I've got no one to leave them to? Well, as you know, God promised Abraham a son. In fact, that promise was so outrageous, when it was made to Abraham, Sarah was listening in the tent. God visits Abraham with a couple of angels, and I mean, they're just this amazing encounters with God. But Sarah's listening in the tent, and God says to Abraham, by the time I come back and see you again next year, you're going to have a son. Now, Abraham is well into his 90s at this point. Yeah, he's almost 99 years old, and Sarah is 90. And when Sarah hears this, she laughs outside the tent. She's listening in, and she laughs. And God, who knows everything, calls Sarah out and said, why'd you laugh? And she goes, I don't laugh. He goes, oh, yeah, you laughed. You know, well, a year later, God's prophecy is fulfilled. Here, Sarah is holding in her arms this bouncing baby boy, Isaac. And Isaac, Yitzhak, literally means laughter, because her bitter laughter, her sarcastic laughter, had been turned to the laughter of ultimate joy. So here you have this miracle child, Isaac. And Isaac, at this point, has grown into adulthood. And all was well. You know, things couldn't be any better. You know, again, Abraham's like, man, I'm just going to cruise on into glory from here. But then God tested Abraham, we are told here. God tests us. You ever wonder why God tests us? It isn't because God needs to know what we're all about. I think sometimes it's because we need to really know what we're all about spiritually, that God takes us through times of testing and trial. You know, I love what James chapter 1 says about this whole idea of God testing us in our lives. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, I love this because this word that's translated tested or tried or even tempted, same word in the original language. Did you know that? The only thing that defines that word, the difference between a testing and a temptation, is our attitude that we bring to it, believe it or not. Same circumstances, but our response is going to tell the story. God doesn't tempt anyone. The idea of tempting is obviously bringing negative circumstances into our lives with the idea of seeing our faith collapse like a house of cards. That's not what God is up to when difficult times come. God tests our faith, not because he needs to know what our faith is all about, but as we say, sometimes we need to know what our faith is all about. I mean, think about it this way. If a tire company wanted to perfect a tire, let's say, wouldn't it have to be changed for 100,000 miles? Boy, they could corner the market, right? But before you made a claim like that, you'd have to test that tire to see if it would hold up. Now, a company that wanted to corner the tire market would test that tire not because they wanted to see it fail, right? But because they wanted to see it succeed. That's the same reason that God brings trials and temptations and testings into our lives, not because he wants to see us fail, but because he wants us to learn how to trust him during those times. He wants us to learn what it means for us to respond properly during those times, to be led by faith and not by fear. And sometimes, in order for us to be led by faith, we've got to come face to face with our greatest fear. You know, sometimes our greatest fear is losing those blessings that God gives us. We love it when they come, but boy, sometimes letting go of them can be tough stuff. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor, the author of the book, The Hiding Place, once put it this way. She learned to hold all things lightly in life because she said it hurt so much when God had to pry her fingers off of her blessings. Well, there's going to be some serious finger prying going on in this passage here. God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. I'm sure when God spoke to Abraham, his first response was, hot diggity, when God speaks to me, great things happen. Oh, man, maybe God has another blessing for me. He gave me Isaac. He gave me all this stuff. Oh, everything's great. Here I am. And then the other shoe dropped. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Could you imagine how the color must have drained out of Abraham's face when he heard these words from God? Boy, some heavy words indeed. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Well, a couple things here. Isaac's referred to Abraham's only son. Now, at this point, if you know a little bit about Abraham's life, you probably remember that Sarah and Abraham took things into their own hands and tried to do God a favor and fulfill his promise in a biological way. Abraham had an offspring through a slave wife, Hagar, named Ishmael. So there was another son around there. By this time, Abraham had some sons with another concubine by the name of Keturah. And so this whole idea of your only son here, what in the world does that mean? Abraham obviously had other sons. Yeah, but none of them were a miraculous son. None of them were the son of promise. None of them would be the son that God would use to further his program. These other sons kind of came out of the deeds of the flesh. But when God spoke of his only son, Isaac, he was speaking of the son of promise. How interesting, looking forward, that we are told in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his" what? "Only begotten son." In other words, Jesus is unique among all of God's creation in that as God, the Son, he was begotten. He was given the opportunity to walk among us in human flesh. And so we see that being foreshadowing here. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, at first glance, we look at that phrase, "whom you love," and we say to ourselves, what's the big deal about that? Oh, it is a big deal. You know, there's a principle in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. In other words, if you really want to understand what the Bible says about a particular issue, a particular topic, it's very, very helpful sometimes to go back to the Bible and find out where this particular principle is first mentioned in the Word of God. This is the law of first mention in all of its flaming glory, gang, because this is the first time in the entire Bible the word love is used. First time the subject of love comes up is in this context. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you." Now, the land of Moriah is the area today we would know as the greater Jerusalem area. And we'll see as this passage unfolds just how significant all this is. Now, if you had been in Abraham's shoes, how would you have responded to this? What would you have done? God asked Abraham to give the son that he loved. But God was up to something here. He was going to show Abraham and us by extension that God was going to give his son whom he loved. Now, there's going to be one major difference. God was going to ask Abraham to give his son to the God whom he loved. God was going to give his son as a sacrifice for people who utterly despised and hated him. That would be the distinction. That would be the difference. So what do you do in a situation like this? Now, this is the classic fork in the road for Abraham, right? He receives this revelation from God. Am I going to do it, or am I going to beat feet and get out of here? Am I going to go to Moriah, or am I going to head in the opposite direction? Am I going to be like Jonah when God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh? Instead, Jonah went to a city called Joppa, hired a ship, and was heading for the farthest reaches of the known world at that time in the opposite direction. Boy, if I'd been Abraham, I might have gone to Joppa and boarded a ship and made sure that Isaac and Sarah were with me and stay out of Moriah if my life depended on it, as if my life depended on it. Do you trust in God, or do you turn away when your goodies, when your greatest blessing? Right now, I'd like you to stop and think in your life, what is the greatest blessing you have going for you today? What is that one thing when, in your mind, if God were to appear to you and say, "I want you to give this up for me," you go, "No, not that." That one trial that can come your way where you kind of go, oh no, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Well, that one blessing that you and I want to hold on to more than anything else, sooner or later, God's going to put his finger on it and say, are you going to trust me with this? Are you going to trust me utterly with this? Is my relationship with you worth more to you than even the greatest tangible blessing that you got going in your life? Sooner or later, God's going to put you in that place. And sooner or later, we're going to face that fork in the road. Are we going to trust in God, or are we going to turn and beat feet in the other direction? Well, what does Abraham do? Verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now stop and think. A three-day journey from where Abraham received the revelation to the place where this test and trial was going to go down. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes the anticipation of a trial can be worse than the trial itself, right? Waiting for the great moment to arrive can be far more challenging to us than actually dealing with that great moment. You know, I think of the way my dad disciplined me at a crucial time in my life. Sort of long story short, I was 9 years old and some buddies of mine and I decided it would be really cool to sneak out at 3 a.m. and do hooligan stuff. And so I set my alarm and I snuck out and unfortunately, my buddy's father was an airline pilot, and he was coming back from flying a red eye, and he spotted me and called my folks, and oh, my goodness, you know, 3 a.m, you know, and I thought, oh, I hope he doesn't call. I remember walking back to my house, and if everything was dark, I'd have a chance of getting away with it. It was lit up like Alcatraz in a prison break. I knew I was nailed. Well, lo and behold, all the lights were on. There stood my mom, and she is just beside herself with worry. There's my older brother, 13 months older than I am, with a big smile on his face because he knew what I was going to get. And then there was my dad. My dad had this look on his face like, now I know why tigers eat their young, you know? This was not what he wanted to do at 3:30 in the morning. And my dad was so wise in how he disciplined me. And I thought, okay, here we go. Let's just get it over with. And he looked at me, and he goes, I'll deal with you in the morning. Oh, my gosh. You know, if this had been like one of those Peanuts cartoons, you know, you see in the paper, if it had been Charles Schulz drawing me at that point, there would have been this black panel with just these two huge blue eyes in it. Because I knew what was going to happen, you know. I knew what was going to happen when I heard the alarm go off in my folks' bedroom and heard my dad start. He was going to deal with me, and the dealing with me wasn't nearly as bad as the anticipation. Boy, sometimes it's that anticipation that gets us. Could you imagine how Abraham felt? 3 days journey, every step, bringing you closer to that moment of truth, that moment of faith. What was Abraham's mindset during this time? Was he just drifting along and, you know, kind of Sunday school 101 and stained glass image saint? You know, when they had a freezer and oh, yes, I'm sure God has a wonderful plan. I'm sure this is all going to work out. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we get an interesting insight into what was going on in Abraham's heart psychologically during this time, emotionally during this time. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we read this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Every step along that line, Abraham did not have even entering into the corner of his consciousness this idea that God was going to stop this process. He knew he was going to offer his son, not just a sacrifice, you know, oh, well, you know, sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now, there's a burnt offering. You know, you kill the sacrifice and you burn it up completely. That's what Abraham was looking at. And every step along the way, the only smidgen of consolation the guy had was this: God can do anything. God can even raise my son up from the dead. He can reassemble the ashes of his body after he is offered completely as a burnt sacrifice and a burnt offering, if that's what's necessary to happen here. So every step along that journey, every step along that way, boy, I bet Abraham's sandals felt like cinder blocks. Every step along that way brought him closer and closer to this moment of truth where he would have to give up not just something that he loved, but someone he loved more than life itself. So they arrive at Mount Moriah. What does Abraham say? Verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" In fact, it's interesting here, the word lad here, sometimes we get this vision that Isaac was, you know, like this five-year-old or, you know, a toddler or something like that. The term lad is an appropriate word in Hebrew for anyone from, say, a young child all the way up to a full-grown adult. Because the chronology involved here, most scholars believe, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Isaac was 25 years old at this time. Most scholars believe that he was somewhere in that ballpark. It would not surprise me if he was 33 years old, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, notice what Abraham says. We're going to go worship. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to have a praise party up there. The word worship there is really interesting in the original language. The word worship literally means to bow the will. To bow the will. That's what it means literally in Hebrew. And you know, when you stop and think about it, what greater act of worship could you ever give to God than bowing your will? What greater act of worship do we see even in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ than when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed that amazing prayer, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, there's this goofy doctrine that goes around in Christian circles sometimes that, you know, if you really have faith, you can write your own ticket with God. You can tell God what you want to see happen, and by golly, if you've got faith and you work up enough emotion and you tell God, "I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue unless you give me what I want here," that somehow that's faith. And that if you pray, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done," that somehow that's a cop-out, one of the faith teachers that you'll see on the alleged Christian TV networks, once said that that prayer, "if it be your will," is a faith killer. Well, if it's a faith killer, then Jesus definitely got it wrong as far as his prayers. I believe praying, "nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," is not a faith killer. It's a faith fulfiller. Because there is no more sincere act of worship that you and I can present before God than to take the things that matter to us most and say, "It's yours. You know, this situation, I'd like to see it turn out this way, Lord. But then again, I think you've got the bigger view. God, I'd love to hold on to this blessing, but you can see whether what I think is a blessing in my life is really lifting me up or whether it's become some kind of a spiritual anchor dragging me down in life. You see the bigger picture, God. I'm going to trust you." Faith. The best working definition of faith I've ever heard is this. Just follow the acronym. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. That's all Abraham could do at this point. He gets to Mount Moriah, and notice he says something to them. The lad and I, this 25, 33-year-old kid, I can say that now that I'm turning 60 this year, just a kid. I said, "The lad and I will go worship, and we will come back to you." Now, notice the "we" is present here. Abraham wasn't just saying, "Man, some heavy-duty, sick stuff's going on here, and I don't want to get snagged for killing my own kid here, so I'm going to put you off the trail." He wasn't lying here. I believe he was speaking prophetically there. "We will come back to you." Because Abraham was the first guy to rely solely on, cling to with a death grip, a passage of Scripture that maybe you've had to hold on to a time or two in your life. If you haven't yet, you certainly will. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now, if your experience in the twists and turns of life is anything like mine, you know that certainly a lot of things that happen in this life aren't good. There's nothing good about them. But God's working them all together for His good and for His glory within our lives. He's got a bigger purpose and a bigger plan. And so Abraham, with that kind of faith, proceeds up the mountain. Boy, the dialogue here gets pretty intense. Verse 6 says, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son." Now, again, this should remove from our understanding the idea that he was just this little toddler, this little kid. Abraham has split the wood. Now, he has put the wood on the back of his son. His son is carrying the instrument of his death up this hill. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you at all? Jesus carrying his cross up the Via Dolorosa, the place where he would be crucified. So he laid it on his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac's kind of going, there's something amiss here. There's something weird going on. I'm looking at Dad's face. All the color's drained out of his face. He's staring straight ahead. I know my dad well enough to know when he's really bummed out. He's really bummed out. We've got the wood. I'm carrying the wood. He's got the fire. He's got the knife. But where's the sacrifice? Well, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two went on together. And I'm sure for the moment that probably satisfied Isaac. Oh, okay. I get it. Again, God's going to provide. God is going to take care of things. And boy, what a powerful and profound lesson in faith this really is. Because once again, Abraham has no idea how all this is going to turn out. He just has confidence in the character of God. He has one thing that gave him comfort in the midst of all of this. God has told him repeatedly that in Isaac, all of the blessings that God had promised him, including giving him descendants like the sands on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, were going to come through this young man, Isaac. That's the only thing that he had to survive this trial and to stay on track, the promise of God. Well, can I tell you something? If you're going through a pretty sticky time right now, pretty difficult time right now, if you're in one of those Jobian moments where you're saying that which I greatly feared has come to pass, can I recommend holding on to the promises of God? Now, you got to know God's promises in order to hold on to them. I hope that you're in the Word of God. Let's face it, sometimes our flesh wants us to do the exact opposite of what we need to do. The less you want to read your Bible in a certain set of circumstances, take it from me. I've discovered this personally in my life. The less I want to read the Bible, the more I know I need to read the Bible. The less I feel like praying at a particular time, the more I know I need to connect with God in prayer. The less I feel like being around God's people. You know, when I'm going through difficulties and hardships and difficult times and it's just kind of dark, man, I'll tell you what, this siren song of spending Sunday morning with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist, man, it gets all of us, right? But the bottom line is, the less you feel like being in fellowship, the more you need to be in fellowship. You know, I love what Dr. Tony Clark said about this. This is such a profound definition of what faith was all about demonstrated in this passage. And I hope this will be encouraging to you, especially if you're going through one of those difficult times. Dr. Clark said this, "Faith is acting like something is so, even when it is not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so." Well, I have not run across a more profound definition of what real faith is all about than that. But you got to know what God says so in order for it to be so, in order for us to be sustained and strengthened through the difficult times so we can get through the trial to the blessing. So how do they get through the trial? Well, you know, again, what a walk up that mountain that must have been. What a difficult time that must have been. If we're going to sum up the atmosphere of that trip up the mountains of Moriah at this point, what word would you choose to describe it? How do you suppose the emotions were dominating in that particular set of circumstances? Some people would say, well, I'm sure it was a very stressful time, for sure. Maybe for Abraham, it was even a mournful time because, man, you know, my son's as good as dead. You know, I don't know how in the world this is all going to work out. Maybe God's going to have to do a resurrection, but this is going to get nasty before it's all over. Some people say it's stressful. Some people would say it was mournful. But I'd like to suggest something else to you. I think the dominant emotion in this set of circumstances wasn't one of being stressful or mournful. I think it was being faithful. Faithful on a number of different levels. Look at verse 9. It says, then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, this is subtle, and you could probably easily miss it. But do you realize what a step of faith Isaac makes in this set of circumstances? You're talking about a 25 to 33-year-old guy, and the guy that is going to lay you down on this altar is 100 years old. I mean, you could beat feet, right? And the 100-year-old guy, oh, slow down, son. I gotta catch up you with my walker and my knife here, you know. And, Isaac had to willingly lay himself down on that altar, right? He could have run away at any point. He could have overpowered his dad. Now, dad, come on, the knife thing. Stop it. I think you spit the bit, dad, and I think you've blown a gasket. But he willingly lays himself down on this altar. He willingly did that. How interesting that Jesus willingly did that as well. You know, when we think about the suffering, the crucifixion of Christ, oftentimes we think of, oh, this horrible tragedy of history, and Jesus miscalculated, and this mob overpowered him, and the muscle of Rome put him on the cross. No, not at all. Jesus willingly laid his life down on the cross. How do we know this? Well, again, it's a study in and of itself, but in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, we see that when the mob came to arrest Jesus, Simon Peter thought he could do the Lord a favor by defending him, and he took out his sword and he slashed off the ear of the high priest. Great aim and swordsmanship there, Peter. You can tell he was a fisherman and definitely not a security guard by profession. So, you know, Jesus stops the whole thing. And he says to Peter something really remarkable. He said, Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could ask my heavenly Father, and he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? Wow. I understand something. 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying is, I've got 36,000 to 72,000 angels at the ready. If I needed defense, they'd be happy to defend me. You angels, come on. Those lightweight, those wispy little things, you know, the fat babies, you know, with the little diapers and the trumpets, are they going to, you know, an angel, really? Let me hip you to something here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, we are told that one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers that were surrounding Jerusalem and were ready to take it the next day. One angel! Now, you who are more mathematically minded than me, and that probably entails most of you out there, do the math. One angel, 185,000 armed to the teeth soldiers. Can you imagine the kill power of 36,000 to 72,000 of these angels? Outraged at what these little dust mote human beings are doing to the very Son of God. You can see them pulling their swords. They say, just tell me. This stupid world's going to come to an end. The rebellion's going to be over once and for all. Just give me the word. Jesus didn't use the prerogative. He willingly laid down his life for us when he died on the cross. And we see this beautiful picture of Christ-likeness in Isaac. And it gets deeper. Look at verse 10. It says this, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Boy, I think sooner or later, each and every one of us as dads knows what was going through Abraham's heart at this point. Not because there's probably been a time where you wanted to kill your kid, but let's go a little deeper here. What Abraham was doing at this moment when he took that knife to slay his son was he was putting his son, catch this, entirely into the hands of God. He was taking his hands entirely off of his child and letting that child go into the providential care of God, and that alone. Sooner or later, in this life, I guarantee it, you're going to have that same experience with your offspring. Sooner or later, you're going to realize something. I can't believe it. They have a will of their own. I can't believe it. I can't make decisions for them. I can't believe it. With all of my background and all of my experience and all of my hoary quotations that I share with them, they're going to do something really stupid right now. And they're going to regret it probably for a long time. But I can't make that decision for them. Sometimes they just got to learn for themselves. And if you're any kind of a parent out there, your stomach is probably tensing up right now because you know how hard that is. How hard it is just to let them go. Just to say, all right, I'll be waiting for you when this is all said and done. Doesn't mean I don't love you, but if you're going to do this, you're going to experience the consequences. Have at it. Luke chapter 15, you know, the story of the prodigal son. You know, we all know that story because we love it, you know, when, you know, the guy comes to his senses and he's feeding the pigs and he goes, oh, in my father's house, there's food and despair, and I'll go back and say, take me back as your hired son. And he's coming up the road and the father just runs down the road and embraces him and restores him. And they began to be married. The son of mine was lost. He's found. He was dead. Behold, he lives. Hey, we love that whole part. But for the control freaky among us, and who among us as a parent hasn't been a little bit of a control freak, that passage, man, it's got a question that will rock your life to the core. If the father loved his son, why did he let him go in the first place? Why did he give him the inheritance and let him go off to far country? And me, lock him in the root cellar till he comes to his senses. You're not going to blow all my money on. I know what you're going to do. I know what you're cut out of. I know where you think you're going to go, and it's going to be a disaster, and you're going to be down feeding the pigs. Trust me, you're not going to like the root cellar, but you'll thank me later. That's me. That's not the father in the story of the prodigal. If he loves him, why does he let him go? Because sooner or later, that son had to figure out a relationship with the father was all by himself, on his own terms. He couldn't slipstream on the father's righteousness. He had to find out, in this case through bitter experience, that what the father was saying to him from the beginning and what he had before he left was far greater than anything the world could ever offer to him. Sometimes you just gotta let him go. But that isn't casting them into oblivion, gang. That's putting them squarely and securely in the hands of God. And guess what? Any control we think we really have over our kids, it's an illusion, isn't it? You know, we're really just kidding ourselves when it's all said and done, because sooner or later they're going to do what they're going to do. But God's bigger than all that. God is big enough to work on the heart and life of your son or your daughter. God is big enough to manage your family. And Abraham realized that. At that moment, that horrible moment when that knife was pulled, when it lay over the chest of his son, Abraham came face to face with all of that. But this sets the stage for an amazing intervention. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I bet he was going to have a heart attack. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, this is where this really gets heavy here. Notice something. God provides a lamb for the sacrifice. Isaac doesn't have to die. The ram dies in its place. And notice what this says. In the mount of the Lord, God will provide. He called the Lord will provide. The name Jehovah Jireh, you're probably familiar with all of that. But what did God provide? A substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice that would take the place of his son. Now, notice something about this. God not only intervenes, not only provides the sacrifice, right? John chapter 1 and verse 19, remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus came on the scene? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This whole picture being acted out of the coming of Christ and his laying down his life for us is really beautiful. But notice something about this. It says, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not that it was provided, it shall be. What Abraham realized was, I am seeing into the future. I am seeing a greater sacrifice. God stopped my hand when my son was on the altar. But God would take it one step further. He would put his son on the altar. His son would be sacrificed for your sins and mine, and God's hand would not be stopped. He went all the way. He gave his son to save us from our sins. You know, there's a fascinating detail here that also comes into play. When you go to Jerusalem, you know, you go to the Temple Mount area. And most people believe that the Temple Mount is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. That's why the Muslims have their Dome of the Rock there, because they believe that this rock was where Abraham sacrificed Isaac at this point. They say it was Ishmael, but that was the deal. It's interesting, when you go there to the Temple Mount area, which is Mount Moriah, by the way, you discover something. When you look out across, say, to the northwest of the temple area, you see that this isn't the highest place in Jerusalem. It isn't the highest spot in Mount Moriah. You see, there's an intervening valley, and then there's a higher part of the mountain on the other side. You have to go out through the Damascus Gate area to get to this particular place, but you look and you see there's this dip, there's this ravine. At the time of Abraham, that dip, that ravine, was not in existence. Did you know that? That dip, that ravine, is artificial because it was used as a stone quarry to build the Temple of Solomon and, again, the other things that were rebuilt in Jerusalem over time. In other words, when Abraham got to Mount Moriah, he would offer a sacrifice, get this, on the highest point. The highest point of Mount Moriah would be where a sacrifice would be offered. When you look across the northwest from the temple area, across this intervening valley, you see that Mount Moriah actually continued onward across beyond the Damascus Gate, across beyond this area that's now a very busy street. And then on the other side, you notice something. There's a site there on the other side. The highest place in Mount Moriah is a place maybe you've heard of before. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's called the place of a skull. Now, the erosion and different things like that have done some damage to this over time, but boy, you go there to this place, Gordon's Calvary, the Garden Tomb area there, and you see that back in the 1800s, they took pictures of this, and there is this incredible rock formation that looks for all the world like a vividly carved out human skull. I believe that's where Abraham laid Isaac down, the same place that Jesus laid his life down for you. And for me, the profound nature of this passage is overwhelming. And so we need to understand something. From testing came an amazing blessing. You know, Abraham was not just tested to be blessed. He was tested to receive the greatest blessing of all. He was tested so that for one shining moment, he had fellowship with the heart of the Father unlike really any other in human history. He knew in his own experience what was going on in the heart of God the Father as Jesus laid his life down for us and died on the cross. The agony, the pain. You're a parent out there, you're a dad. You know, when your child's struggling, when they're going through a difficulty, don't you find yourself saying something like, oh, if I could just take their place. Oh, you know, if it were just me that was sick right now instead of them. Oh, you know, if it was just, it was me going through this struggle they're having and not them. You know that feeling. And you know a little bit then of how the Father felt when Jesus died for us. Abraham understood that. And you see, Abraham wasn't just blessed to be blessed. He was blessed in order to be a blessing. You know, he was tested so that passing the test, we could learn a thing or two about passing a test by following in his footsteps. Dads, don't miss the message here. How can you be a great dad? Well, I think Abraham gives us some pretty interesting insights into that. If you want to be a great dad, first, be a man of your word. Don't look for weaselly ways out of things. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. You follow through on it. People can count on you. You're a man of integrity. Secondly, be a man of God's word. What kept Abraham on track? It was because he knew the promises of God. Dads out there, do you know God's promises? Are you applying God's promises? When your children come to you and they're seeking wisdom, do you share the principles that you find in God's promises? That's the greatest gift you could ever give to your kids. But even more importantly, Abraham is a guy worth following because he's a picture of what a transformed life is all about, a great work of God. You really want to give your kids a present, Dad, a gift. I know Father's Day, we all get like golf balls or electronics or something like that. And, you know, it's funny how Christmas is the number one commercial holiday. Halloween, I'm told, is number two. Mother's Day is probably number three. I think Father's Day is probably down there with Groundhog Day as far as a commercial holiday is concerned. But if you're a dad and you want to give your children a great gift, be the real deal in your walk with God. Be a shining example of what a believer in Jesus really looks like. You know, James Dobson was famously quoted once as saying that the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. And I think that's a very profound statement. But there's something that I think goes even deeper. The best thing that a man can do for his children, dads, if you want one compass heading to keep you on track beyond this year, the best thing a man can do for his children is love his God. Love his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. To dare to say to your children, follow the Lord as I follow him. Let me be an example to you. Not a perfect example, but even when you stumble and fall, an example of what it means to get back in the game and get back in the game quickly. An example of humility, an example of integrity, an example of spiritual strength, an example of sacrificial love we see demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you on this Father's Day, I thank you that we, because of what Jesus has done, have the right and the privilege to be able to call you our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we know as dads, we all make mistakes, and we all are children of imperfect parents, for sure. But I thank you, Lord, that you never get it wrong, and that your love never fails us. And because we can come to you as our perfect Heavenly Father and receive of your love, you give us a reservoir of love that can, well, maybe bring healing and deliverance and reconciliation, even to those rough spots that have happened down through time. I thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to be perfect, but you do desire for us to be in progress. And I think if we can present that as dads before you, before our families, then we're going to have a life that really is going to be worth emulating when it's all said and done. Thank you, Lord, for this Father's Day. Lord, I pray that right now you would bless these dads, anoint them, empower them, encourage them, keep them walking in a way that honors you. And may their children be blessed because they had a dad who truly reflected your love and your truth in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.